Today, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Jonah 3, we are going to be in that chapter of the book of Jonah. And before we get into that particular chapter, I think it's helpful for us to go back and consider what's all happened before in the book of Jonah to kind of get us into that chapter, get us the context of what we're going to be looking at today. The book of Jonah is quite familiar to many people. In every Sunday school class, there's always been the Jonah and the big fish story, or the Jonah and the whale story. And so people they know about Jonah, and yet I don't think people fully appreciate all that the book of Jonah is really about. With that said, though, let's just at least look at let's give ourselves some context here. The book of Jonah begins with God's commission to Jonah to go to the Ninevites and to preach to them the message that he's going to give Jonah. And the great shock of the book is that Jonah, instead of listening to God's commission, he goes off and he runs away from God. In fact, Jonah is, of course, to the east. Nineveh is to the east. And Jonah goes as far west as he hopes he can go. He wants to go to the city of Tarshish, which is probably by Spain. And so Jonah decides he doesn't want to actually obey God anymore. He's not interested in being God's prophet. It was one thing to be God's prophet among the people of Israel, but to go to the Ninevites, who we'll describe later, that was another thing. And he has his limits, and he says, "No more, God.
No more, God. I'm done being your prophet. I'm going off to Tarshish." And of course, God says, "No way, Jonah. You're not going all the way to Tarshish." And so God brings about a storm, and as you remember, Jonah's sleeping, and Jonah simply just doesn't care what's going on. The sailors figure out who he is and what he's about, and so when they ask what they can do to stop the storm, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard, and then that will be the way the storm will stop." Jonah is actually asking for suicide. He's basically saying, when he says that, "I'd rather die than do what God says and go preach in Nineveh." And the sailors, however, care more about other people than Jonah cares about other people. So they try to go back, but it's vain. And so they eventually pick Jonah up, throw him into the ocean. And what's remarkable is that Jonah doesn't intend to do this, but through Jonah's message, through all that happened during the storm, these sailors experience God's grace. They are converted. You see that as they vow to bring sacrifices and they pray to God, to Yahweh, instead of their own God, their former gods. And so Jonah is there. Now he's sinking. The storm has stopped. Jonah's sinking down in the water. And you think, this is the end. This is it, Jonah. You're done. And yet God does something remarkable. God does something miraculous, doesn't he? He sends a big fish of some kind, and it swallows Jonah so that he doesn't die. And so Jonah's there in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's chapter one there. In chapter two, we see it's really Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah's prayer that describes his deliverance from death, the death that he was going to experience by drowning. And then after that, God commands that fish, and it vomits Jonah up onto dry land. And that kind of takes us to chapter 3. What's interesting about the book of Jonah is I want to give you a sense of the structure here. Chapter 1 is very similar to chapter 3. Chapter 2 has a lot of similarities to chapter 4. See, in chapter 1, we see God's commission to Jonah. We see the salvation of some Gentiles. In chapter 3, as we'll see, we see God's second commission to Jonah, and then we also see the salvation of Gentiles as well. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's prayer. It's a whole chapter of Jonah's prayer to God in the fish. In chapter 4, when you look at it, it's a lot of Jonah's prayers. Very different kind of prayers, but they're still Jonah's prayers. And there's a similarity between those two chapters as well. And one of the things to understand about the whole theme of Jonah is that really the theme of Jonah is God's sovereign grace to Jew and Gentile. That God has the sovereign, he is sovereign, he has the right to decide who he saves, who he gives his grace to. And what you see in the book is you see God giving grace to Jonah, a Jew. Even though Jonah is in many ways a repugnant character in this whole book. You see God showing grace and compassion to Jonah. But you also see God deciding by his own sovereign free will to give grace to a Gentile people who are really repugnant as well. And so God has the prerogative, the right to decide who he saves and when he saves them. And so that's really the theme of Jonah. And there's an important message as well from this book that we will look at the end of this. And so one of the things, when you come to the end of chapter 2, if you look at there with me, verse 9, Jonah at the end of verse 9 says this, salvation is from the Lord. And that's an important phrase there. Jonah is confessing that God is a saving God. He's confessing that salvation depends upon God's will. God determines when and who and how he saves. And in this book, you see already, even up to this point, you see how God is a saving God. We've seen how, if you look at chapter 1, you'll see how God saves these Gentiles who are on the ship with Jonah. Chapter 2 shows how God saves Jonah from drowning in the sea. And in chapter 3, the chapter we're going to look at today, you see really this great expression of God's saving power, God's saving grace to the city of Nineveh. God saves this entire city, a city that's brutal, from his own wrath and from the judgment that they deserved. And really, this is a remarkable passage in chapter 3. It's one of the very few times in history we see so many people being saved at the same time. You've heard of great revivals in the past, like the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and John Wesley. This certainly rivals that. There's just how many people would have been saved within a very short time. And so God displays his saving power in this chapter. And so as we study this great revival in Nineveh, we will ask that question, how salvation is from the Lord. How does God show his saving power in Nineveh? So let's actually go read the chapter here. Chapter 3 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so today we're going to divide it up into four parts and see how salvation is from the Lord. We're going to first see in verses 1 to 2 that God is the one who commissions. Verses 3 to 4, we're going to see how God is the one who reveals. Verses 5 to 9, we're going to see how God is the one who converts. And in verse 10, we're going to see how God is the one who pardons. So we're going to see God commissioning, God revealing, God converting, and God pardoning. And all of that is tied to the idea of salvation is from the Lord. God's salvation for Nineveh. So first, let's look at how God commissions, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Right away, I want you to notice the grace that God shows to Jonah. Notice it says a second time. Obviously, that's referring to the first time. And the first time God gave a commission to Jonah, what did Jonah do? Jonah ran away. Jonah was disobedient. And yet, even after all of that happened, God still comes back to Jonah and says, "You're going to do what I asked you to do." God still gives the commission back to Jonah. I mean, think about how we would react in a similar situation if we had somebody who did something like this. We would probably say, "Well, you know what? We're done with you. We'll find somebody better. We'll find somebody who actually listened to us and do what we ask." We would be reluctant maybe to give a second chance. But God isn't like that, is he? God is a gracious God, compassionate God. And Jonah had repented. And so God forgave him and gave him a second chance to fulfill the commission he had given him in chapter 1, verse 1. So it shows God's grace, his patience, but also it shows God's determination that Jonah is going to go to the Ninevites. God's sovereign will is going to be accomplished and Jonah's going to do it. In verse 2, we have the commission that Jonah is given by God. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." It's actually very similar. It's almost word for word similar to the commission that Jonah was given in chapter 1, 1 to 2. Notice that that Nineveh is called the great city. Jonah's called to this great city of Nineveh. Why is Nineveh called a great city? Literally, it says it's a great city to God, which suggests that the city was important to God. And we could say Nineveh was great in sinfulness, great in status, great in size. But for all of that, it had God's special interest. And so Jonah was to go to this city, this great city, this ancient city, and proclaim to this city the message that God was going to give him. And so when God brings his salvation to people, the ordinary way that God brings his salvation to people is through other people. God will use other people to tell the lost people of this world the message of salvation. God sends his servants to do this. And that is important for us to recognize, because God doesn't necessarily need anybody to bring the gospel to the lost, right? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. If God could have thought of a different way where he would have brought the gospel to the nations, God could have converted the Ninevites in a different way, but yet God chose to use a sinful person who had been redeemed by his grace to bring that message to the Ninevites. He didn't need to use Jonah. It was a grace that God gave to Jonah to be commissioned to do this task. And God, that's still the same way that God operates today, isn't it? God chooses to use those whom he's redeemed by his grace to tell other people about the gospel. Think of Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so God is still sending particular people. God sends evangelists. God sends missionaries to give their whole lives to the task of proclaiming the gospel. But to all of us here, God has given a commission. God has given us the Great Commission, that all of us, to our neighbors, to those we come in contact, as we have opportunity, we're called to, commissioned, as it were, to tell people of the hope that is within us, to tell people of the message of God's saving grace. And so the question that we have today to ask ourselves, are we being faithful to obey God's Great Commission? Are we more like Jonah, who run away from that? Or are we like Jonah in chapter 3, who actually obey that commission? And that comes to the next section here. We see, we have seen that God is the one who commissions his prophet. God is the one who commissions someone to preach the gospel for salvation. In verses 3 and 4, we see that God reveals. Notice verse 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And so here we have God revealing the message to the Ninevites. What did Jonah do after being commissioned again? Thankfully, as we read this, we see the proper response, the normal response. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever see a prophet run away from God and refuse to deliver his message. And here, for this, in the second commission, we see Jonah doing the proper thing. We see Jonah doing what all the other prophets did. He's obedient. He's learned his lesson. He's repented of his sin. You may ask, well, was his repentance complete? Hopefully, if you know chapter 4, you know it's not. It's not complete. There's something deficient in Jonah's repentance, and yet Jonah had truly repented. It's just not fully and completely. But let us commend Jonah for the repentance and obedience he does show. Jonah was obedient to this commission. He did go all the way to Nineveh. And Nineveh is not it's about 500 miles from the seacoast of Israel. We don't know exactly where Jonah got vomited out. Could have been by Joppa. We just simply don't know. Either way, we assume that it would have been, you know, around 500 miles walking, traveling all the way to Nineveh. That's a long journey. That's a dangerous journey. There's a lot of time for self-reflection as Jonah's walking on to Nineveh. And yet, what does Jonah do? He's obedient. He does what God calls him to. He goes all the way to Nineveh. And we should commend him for that. And then the author here reminds us of the city of Nineveh, that it is an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And it was a big city. It was one of the greatest cities of that time. It had an inner wall that was about 8 miles in circumference. But then without that wall, that inner wall, there was the greater population of Nineveh. And the circumference, they say, of the outer city was about 55 miles. It was one of the greatest cities of that time. You can still see the ruins of it. And it says it was a 3 days' walk. And there's some speculation of what does it mean that it was a 3 days' walk? Well, it could mean that it took 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other side. Obviously, it would be more than just the inner city, but all the outer city, the suburbs, as it were. Or it could have taken Jonah 3 days to preach into all the parts of the city. Either way you look at it, though, Nineveh was a very big city, a great city. And think of how Jonah may have felt as he goes into this city. This massive city. Jonah has no friends there. This is a city known for its violence, its paganism, its evil. And Jonah's this lone prophet going into this pagan city preaching God's message. That's a daunting task. That's certainly not easy. And yet, we should commend Jonah, at least for his faithfulness, to enter that city and to proclaim the message that God had given him. And that message, as we'll see, isn't exactly all roses and, and, and happiness and all fun. It's a message of judgment. And so Jonah begins to go into the city one day's walk. It seems Jonah's first day of preaching was very successful. His message spread like wildfire throughout the city. There was an immediate response from the people there. And again, that's remarkable, again, because Jonah isn't preaching blessing and wonder and God's going to do wonderful things in your life and God has a wonderful plan for you. Jonah's coming with a message of judgment to the people. And what is that message exactly that God gave to Jonah? Notice what it says there. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Nineveh will be overturned. The whole city. The word overturned there means to be like turned upside down, to smash to the ground, to demolish. It's the same word that's used regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by fire and brimstone for their extreme wickedness. Now maybe, given the same words used, maybe God had the similar idea in mind for the city of Nineveh, that a similar destruction was planned. And so after 40 days, Nineveh was to be destroyed completely. You may ask, well, is this all that Jonah said? Just a couple words? And he just walked around the city, go, for yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he just kept repeating that over and over again. I don't think so. I think that what we see in verse 3 here is simply a summary of what Jonah preached. He probably would have said more, but this encapsulizes all that he said. But it's very clear that his message was focused on God's judgment. Nineveh's wickedness was great. God had enough of it, and God was going to pour out destruction on this city in 40 days. And yet, you may wonder too, was there no hope? I mean, why send a prophet here and proclaim this message if there's no hope? If judgment is supposed to be is just supposed to come after 40 days. And it may seem, as you read what Jonah's saying here, that there's this impression that there's really no hope here. But neither Jonah nor God nor the Ninevites believe that there's no hope or no opportunity for grace or forgiveness. One indication of hope is that God gave a 40-day delay of judgment. Why did God do that? Obviously, God gave this delay to give the people time to repent, to give the people time to turn from their sin. And then there's the fact that God sent Jonah all the way from Israel to Nineveh. Why would God send a prophet to warn this city that judgment would come if there wasn't hope? God often would, if you look in the Old Testament, there's often times where, and even into all of history, there's lots of times where God will just send judgment on a nation, a city, unexpectedly. So the fact that God sent a prophet to warn them shows that there was still hope. There's a reason for sending the prophet. Third, we can understand too that there was hope because God's judgment, God's pronouncement of judgment, is always conditioned on a refusal to repent. Judgment is proclaimed, and yet if people turn from their sin, cry out for forgiveness from God, God will not pour out his judgment on them, but rather show mercy. A verse that really shows this is found in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. There's all sorts of other passages as well we could bring into this, but this is just one. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8 says this: at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And so there's a passage that's very clear that judgment is conditioned on a refusal to repent. And so even though Jonah's preaching was very heavy on God's judgment, yet there was mercy held out as well. We could paraphrase his message like this: if after 40 days you do not repent and turn away from your wicked ways, God will destroy you and your city. And that may sound rather harsh, but that's the reality of living in God's world. This is God's world, and if you break God's rules, God is a just judge and God punishes the wicked. God's judgment for all of us is a sobering reality. There is a judgment to come for all of us. We all will stand, we all deserve God's judgment. And we will all stand before that throne. And yet, as you think of Jonah here again, that we see God's grace, even in God sending his prophet to give this message. It may not be a message that they wanted to hear, but it's God's grace to warn them. It's God's grace to reveal to them their danger, so that while he reveals to them their danger, at the same time he offers them hope. He offers them the promise of salvation, the hope of salvation. And so we even see God's grace in warning people of the bad news that's supposed to come. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does he? God has no delight in destroying people and in bringing about their destruction. God delights in mercy. And so here we see God's grace in sending his prophet, giving them the message of both judgment and salvation. The next thing we see, and this is the major portion of our text here, is how God converts. How are we to respond to God's message of salvation? With faith and repentance. Faith and repentance go together. They're one act together. And yet there's a distinction there. The problem with us as fallen people is that we're not able to repent and to believe on our own. Repentance and faith are a gift from God that he gives to those whom he causes to be born again. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So there you see that faith is a gift that God gives. Acts 11 verse 18 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" And so there's a passage here that shows that repentance is a gift that God gives as well. And so in this chapter, we see that the God gives to the Ninevites this grace of faith and repentance. They respond to God's message like God wants them to. And one issue that will come up, and I heard this from a preacher that doubted whether this was actually real repentance, was they would look at, some have looked at this passage of Nineveh's repentance and said, you know, this is just a worldly sorrow. This was just Nineveh, sort of a temporary sorrow that they had because of the consequences of their sins. And they would deny that this was actually real converting, the real conversion, a real repentance, a real revival. And I think as you look at the text, it seems pretty clear that this is indeed a real revival as you look apart at it closely. But I think if you maybe doubt that, I think Jesus ends the debate, because Jesus looked at the repentance that Nineveh exhibited as real repentance. Matthew 12 verse 41 says, Jesus says this, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Jesus says that they repented. And when you look up that word repent, it means repent, real repentance, genuine repentance. And so I think we can be very confident that what we see here is God's power of conversion in the lives of these people. This was a real revival. So what's Nineveh's response to Jonah's preaching? Verse 5 there, we see faith. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says that they believed God. They recognized that Jonah was just a messenger. And it was really God who was speaking to them through this prophet. It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says something very similar. He says this, "For this reason we are also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is remarkable, isn't it? These pagan people believe what Jonah said was the message of the true God, not some kind of local deity, some idol. They believe that the judgment is real. They believe that they deserve this judgment. They believe that God is able and will most certainly bring this judgment on them. And later we see that they truly believe that God was gracious and merciful to spare them. Jonah, as we'll see later, is not really that excited about preaching this message, and yet the people are struck to the heart. They believe what Jonah says. And then that results in a sorrow for their sin. Verse 5, "And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Here, their sorrow for sin comes out in a particular way, in this outward expression of fasting and putting on sackcloth. And these two outward actions demonstrate their heart, demonstrate what's going on inside them. First, they fast, they abstain from eating as just a way to show their grief, their distress over sin, over the judgment that was to come. They put on sackcloth. Maybe you don't put on sackcloth. That's not something we do anymore. But that was very common in this time. Sackcloth is really putting on rough clothes, like often like goat skins. And instead of wearing your usual comfortable nice clothes, you would put on these very rough looking, ugly looking clothes to express your distress, your sorrow. And they were obviously very distressed, the Ninevites, over God's judgment. They recognized their own sinfulness. They realized that they were wicked sinners before a holy God. And what's really remarkable, there's lots of remarkable things about this passage. What's remarkable as well is that it says from the greatest of the least of them did this. This is not just the poor people. This is not just the nobility. This is the whole city, from the greatest of them to the least. There's this general revival that flows through this city. And it seems like it's only the first day since Jonah's been preaching. And obviously that points to the fact that this is something supernatural. This is not just, this is God outpouring His Spirit on these people, bringing about conviction of sin, repentance, and faith. And eventually Jonah's message comes to the king. It doesn't seem like Jonah actually gets to the audience of the king of the Ninevites here, but his message travels through others, and the king hears about this message. And really, as we see the king responding, we get another picture of the response, the proper response to God's salvation. The king really exemplifies the repentance and of the people of Nineveh. Let's look at how the king responds in verse 6. "When word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes." What we see here is humility on the part of this king. He arose from his throne. To be on the throne, to be on the throne of Nineveh, it means he's actively governing his kingdom. He's the one in charge. To get off the throne says, you know what? I'm no worthy to be sitting in that place. It even expresses a desire for God to be the one in control of his life and his kingdom. It says he laid aside his robes. His royal robes would have indicated his rank, his position. For him to take those off, he's saying, I'm unworthy to hold this position. I'm no better than anybody else. He covers himself with sackcloth instead of his royal robes, expressing his distress, his sorrow. He sits on the ash. Now, in many cities outside the city, you would have a place where they'd burn all the garbage. Maybe you have a place like that. I do. And there's just an ash heap sitting there. And if you know that you have an ash heap somewhere place where you burn your garbage, It's not an attractive place. I don't know if any of you would go sit in your ash heap for fun. You would sit in your ash heap for no really any reason. Here, the idea of sitting in the ash heap expresses again that humility, that grief, that sorrow for the sin that he's committed against God, as he contemplates the terrible destruction that was threatened. And there's really something amazing about this reaction of this king. When you look at all of this, this is so unlike kings, especially in that time. If you know a little bit about history of this time and of the kings of the ancient East there, the kings in that time had a terrible ego problem. They are full of pride and exalted thoughts of themselves. Some kings claim to be deities. Some claim to be sons of the gods. If you listen to their inscriptions, you listen to the literature from that time, the kings would write stuff that was just blasphemous. They acted and thought like they were supreme. They were the king of kings. They were the lord of lords. And they acted like it. You could think of Nebuchadnezzar at times, how he acted like he was indeed sovereign. But here you have one of those kings. You have one of those same kind of kings, same mentality. And yet, here we have this kind of king humbling himself, laying aside his robes, sitting on the ash heap in sackcloth. There's humility here. There is a radical change in the heart of this man. He believes he is unworthy of any good thing. He is only worthy of the judgment that was threatened. Here we see the power of God to convert, the power of God to transform people. If God can transform a king like this, God can transform anybody. And so this king then issues this proclamation to Nineveh to make this humbling, this distress general for the whole population. And this proclamation is drastic. It reflects the urgency and the serious nature of the situation that the people find themselves in. Verse 7, if you would turn in your Bibles there, or look in your Bibles, it says there, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Here we see the decree. It's very similar to what already is going on in the city. But this makes it law. This makes it, everyone has to do this. And we see that all the men, all the animals, they're not to drink, they're not to eat. Interesting about drinking, how long do you think you can go without drinking water? Not 40 days. What, 3-4 days? And so no one's drinking water, so they're serious. They're not going to last 40 days if they're not going to drink water. And then all the people, even the animals, they're supposed to wear sackcloth. And so there's no eating, there's no drinking. Everyone's wearing sackcloth. Think about what that would have done to the whole city. Nobody's buying food. Nobody's doing business. Nobody's drinking water. Nobody's taking their animals to go drink water. The animals are probably all locked up. Nobody's feeding them. Nobody's providing them water. The city would halt. It would disrupt all business. Nothing would be going on. Even the animals, you would hear the noise of all these animals as they're bellowing for food and water. It would be a pitiful sound. And it would be a very odd situation that Nineveh would find itself in. In life in Nineveh effectively had stopped. And what are the people doing? I mean, if they're not eating, they're not doing business, they're not drinking, they're not taking care of their animals, what are they doing? What are they doing in this time? Why are they doing? What are they going to do? Verse 8 says, and let men call on God earnestly. These days of fasting were to be days of prayer. The whole city was to pray with urgency, with earnestness to God, to spare their city from the judgment to come. But there's more here, than more that's going on here than just the fear of God's wrath, fear of the judgment to come. There's a turning away from sin. There's a change in how they're going to live. They're not going in the same direction that they used to go. Notice the next part of the king's proclamation, what he says there, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The people were instructed to cease their lives of wickedness, and especially the sin of violence. You see, and what's remarkable here, it's not just the general proclamation of turning away from your sins. It's particular sins that are going to change. Individual sins. They're getting specific with their sin and saying, this sin that we are known for, we're going to change. We're going to stop that kind of sin. We're going to be different. We realize it's wrong and we're going to change our ways. And what is that sin that they're turning from? It says it's the violence, from the violence which is within their hands. The people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were known for their violence. When you thought of the Ninevites, you thought of violent, brutal, cruel people. They were known for that. They even boasted in that. That was their pride. They were proud to be a violent, vicious people. And you can go and see Assyrian carvings and literature today in famous museums, and you can see that this is indeed true. Kings would often boast about skinning alive their victims. You can see reliefs of this. They can see pictures of piled heads from their enemies around the king. You can see them torturing people, cutting off limbs. These were not nice people. These were very cruel, wicked people. And imagine you were Jonah and the Israelites, and you had experienced that. You knew people who had been brutally murdered, tortured, cut in pieces, all of those kind of things. You did not like Assyrians. And here you have, though, a people who used to boast about their violence. Now it's like, we're done with that life. We're done with the old ways. We realize that that has brought God's judgment, and we're going to change our ways. And here's an important element in true repentance. It's a turning away from sin. It's not just a fear of judgment to come. It's not just a kind of a sorrow because of what God is going to do to us. There's a change. I have a sorrow because of my sin. I hate my sin now. I'm going to change my sin. I'm not going to do what I used to do because I see that that displeases God. So repentance involves thinking differently about sin. It involves us thinking about sin like God thinks about sin. Notice, you see, also another element of repentance here, a submissiveness to the sovereignty of God. There's at the end of the king's decree here an expression that reveals, it's a very small expression, but it really is revealing because it shows that the king understood that God is in total control of granting salvation. He knew, this king knew, the people knew, that God can't be manipulated, God can't be forced, God can't be controlled into doing what they think God should do. Notice what it says there in verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. You think of all that the people had done of Nineveh. They had effectively stopped all business in the city. They had repent. They were in sackcloth and ashes. They were fasting. And yet the king knew that there's no guarantee that God would save them. He had no promise to go, God's going to withdraw his anger from us if we do all these things. He knew it was still up to God's sovereign grace. The king and the whole people of the city, what they do is they simply throw themselves helplessly onto sovereign mercy of God. And they really accept whatever God should do with them. Who knows really expresses that. It also expresses hope. Maybe God will. Maybe God will relent from his judgment. Maybe God will show us mercy. There's still hope. But God isn't obligated to just save people. And so really what we see in these verses is the result of God's regenerating work in the soul of all of these people. And they respond to God's message with true repentance and true faith. You see humility there. You see sorrow, submission, a turning away from sin, a change in attitude towards sin, and a really calling out for God's mercy. And this is really the same response that all of us are to have to the gospel. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, this is still the same way people are to respond. Not maybe in exactly the same outward manifestations of sackcloth and ashes and such, but still a true sorrow for sin, a submission to God, a turning away from sin, a calling out for mercy. So what's God's response to the Ninevites' repentance? Well, that's what we see in verse 10 there, God pardons. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so it says God saw their deeds. God sees all things. He had seen previously their wicked ways. Now he sees their repentance. He sees their faith. He sees their actions, which demonstrate the inward change of the heart. And God responds by not bringing on the judgment that he had promised. He relented of that. God didn't change his mind as though God had gone, as he had decreed he was going to do this, and then he decided, nah, you know what, I won't do that. I'll do something different. God doesn't change his mind, but this is a human way of speaking of God. As you remember, judgment is conditioned. It's conditioned on a lack of repentance. But if mercy is repentance is shown, is expressed, then the judgment will be taken away. And so, since the Ninevites changed their actions, God responds by removing his wrath from the city and forgiving them. And think about all that. Think about that. God did not do it. God relented. God pardoned all of these people. God forgave all of their heinous sins in a moment, in an instant. They're totally, completely forgiven, pardoned. Did these people deserve it? Of course not. Repentance, God's forgiveness is a gift of grace. This was a great day for Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city. They were greatly wicked. But today, at this time, this was the great day for Nineveh. It was a great day of salvation that God had given them. At least for a generation, Nineveh was a city that obeyed and followed Yahweh. And God is still that saving God. God still sends out people with his message of the gospel to those people who are under the judgment of God. God is the same God who still today gives the gift of repentance and faith. God is the same God who gives forgiveness and mercy to those who repent. And so maybe today you have never repented, you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so today for you, I want you to think about God's grace that he shows to Nineveh. That grace is also available to you. In Hebrews 9 verse 27 it says, it's appointed for men to die once and after this come judgment. You see, God gave the Ninevites 40 days to repent. And then he would destroy the city and bring them into judgment. You don't know, for those of us who here are today who are unconverted, you don't know when God's judgment will come. When you die, you will face your holy Creator who will judge you for all you've ever done. And you don't know when that day will come. You don't know when you will die. It could be 40 years. It could be 40 days, it could be 40 weeks, it could be 40 months, it could be 40 minutes. And so you need to think seriously about eternity, of where you're going. And at the same time, know that God is the God of salvation who offers you pardon and forgiveness. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die on the sins, to take God's judgment that we deserve so that we could go free. And I call on anyone who here who is unconverted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him, and you will receive forgiveness and you will receive eternal life. And so, will you turn from your sins? Will you continue in your sins, or will you repent like the Ninevites repented? I think one other thing that I want to mention as we end this chapter is, or end this sermon here, is to even just give you a sense of where the story ends. Because I think it's important, as we consider the grace of God, for us who have been saved, we've experienced the same kind of grace that the Ninevites have received. What is our response to God's grace in our lives? How do we respond to other people around us? You think of, just getting into chapter 4, you would think that Jonah would be very excited to see the Ninevites repent like they did. But he doesn't. Jonah is very angry with God. he's actually angry that God showed grace and compassion to the Ninevites. That is remarkable. And so God take, as you look in that chapter, you see how God graciously teaches his prophet and shows his prophet his sin and shows grace to his prophet by showing him where he's gone wrong and the proper response to God's salvation. Really, Jonah lacked compassion. You see, in chapter 2, we see Jonah really excited about the grace of God that was shown to him. Jonah was rescued by the grace of God. He was very excited that he did not die. And yet, Jonah begrudged that same grace to a people he deemed as unworthy of that grace. Jonah did not have compassion on the Ninevites like God did. And so here I want to go with this. Is what about you who have received all the spiritual blessings in Christ? Do you have this compassion for those who walk in spiritual darkness? Do you share the gospel with those who are lost? You see, we can be very much like Jonah by not sharing the gospel with other people. We can lack compassion for them. And I don't want to guilt you into sharing the gospel with other people. I want you to do it with the right motivations. I want you to be I want all of us to be motivated by a compassion for other people. That we would want to share the gospel with them. That we would delight in God. That we would delight in our salvation. Delight in the grace that God has shown us. So that we would then respond by wanting to share that message with other people around us. You see, this book is really an evangelistic book. A book about God's love for the peoples of this world. God's desire to see the gospel go forth to all the corners of this world, to all the different people groups. Do we share that same delight in that grace, that we want all other people to see that, to know that? Do we have the compassion that God has for the people? God showed great compassion to the people of Nineveh. And I guess the question I want you to leave with is, do I have that compassion for my neighbor, for the people down the street, for the people in other lands and other countries, for people even that are hostile to the gospel, who are wicked and evil? Do I have the compassion that God has for them so that I will share the gospel with them or participate in gospel ministry? That's your challenge today. Let's pray. Father, this book is so rich and full, and we thank you for it. It's a book that's very convicting because, Lord, I can confess and that too often I'm more like Jonah than I'd like to admit. We're just like all the Ninevites and Jonah, undeserving of your grace.
And Father, how gracious and compassionate you are. How great and glorious. And at the same time, Lord, what a tender God you are. How good you are. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And I would just pray here, Lord, that your word would do its work in our lives, that it would transform us, that we would reflect your holy character in our lives. Pray that we would not love ourselves more than loving you and loving the people around us. Help us to be an evangelistic people that are hungry to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, work in us to that end. We pray this through our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.